If you turn again in God's Word to the book of Philippians, as we look at this letter, it only take you about 15 minutes to read this letter, so I would encourage you at some point in the next week to read through it. Hopefully it sets a bit of the context for us. If Philippi was the first church planted in Europe, and you can read in Acts 16 for yourselves the history of it as Paul and Silas and Timothy came and established the church there. Remember how the man in the vision from Macedonia called them to come and to help them. And so they entered into Europe and they established this church. At the time there were very few Jews. There wasn't even enough for there to be a synagogue. You needed to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so Paul and Silas went down to the river where they supposed there was a place of prayer. And it was only a few God-fearing women who were there meeting for prayer. But one of those ladies was Lydia, who opened up her house to the church. For the Lord had opened up her heart. He converted her slowly, gently. But then there were others who were converted quite suddenly and dramatically, such as that slave girl who was in bondage to that demon power, and then also the Philippian jailer, who we know was suicidal as he thought of Paul and Silas being escaped away. So the Lord did his work there in that city. Now Philippi was the leading city in the region of Macedonia, which is in Greece today. It was a Roman colony. Luke himself tells us that in Acts. And that means something very particular. Just because you were in the Roman Empire did not mean you were a Roman citizen. It's not like it is today, where if you're born in the United Kingdom that you perhaps would have British citizenship. No, you had to have your Roman citizenship. Some purchased it, some were born with it, but not everyone had it. But Philippi was a colony of Rome. In other words, it was an outpost of Rome. It was a city that was treated in the same way as Rome. It had been established in this way since the early days, when the Roman Republic crumbled and fell, and when dictators started to rise to power, such as Julius Caesar. We see there that Julius Caesar, when he was assassinated, his assassins fled to the east. Octavius came to attack the assassins, and there was a battle at Philippi to avenge Julius Caesar. And when the battle was won, Octavius gave to the veterans a portion in Philippi, that they could have that for themselves. And so it was established as a colony, a small part of Rome that was far removed from the city itself. And so Paul picks up on this. I've preached in this verse before, verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The exact phrase there is to behave as citizens of the city worthy of Christ. It's using that idea of you're in the colony. Just as you're in the colony of Philippi and you're meant to act and behave like Roman citizens, you're to defend the culture of Rome, you're to advance the interest of Rome, so too, if you're in the church of Christ, you're in the colony of heaven. And that's what a church is. We should consider ourselves to be an outpost of heaven in this wicked world. All around us are barbarians, so to speak, those who aren't Romans, those who don't enjoy our culture. But yet we are to maintain the Christian culture. We are to promote the interests of Christ, the head of the church, and we're to defend the interests of Christ. And at times, we are able to extend those interests. And so Paul picks up on this, this language of the colony. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says a similar thing when he reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how all these, the situation in Philippi led to Paul using particular analogies in order to appeal directly to them. Now, as I said, there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, and so that meant that Philippi was a predominantly Gentile church. And yet, this church seemed to have a great love for Paul. And in fact, Paul had a great love for them. I'm sure Philippians is a book that you really enjoy reading. It's a book you find encouraging to yourself. And I think perhaps the case, the reason for that, is because there is this expression of love between Paul and these Philippians. It just exudes from him. It radiates off every word that Paul deeply loves them. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't love the Galatians or the Corinthians. Paul did love them deeply. But because of the situations there, he has to express his love in a different way. To the Galatians, his love is expressed by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" To the Corinthians, his love is expressed in a stern letter and a painful visit. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do to a person is to confront them and to tell them what they're doing that's wrong in order to lead them to repentance. That's a very loving thing to do. But nevertheless, as we read Philippians, we don't see so much that conflict, but what we see is this beautiful form of love, a mutual love between a minister and the congregation. Well, it's been 12 years since Paul had established the church in Philippi, and now he finds himself in Roman imprisonment. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, you see there that it says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." That's the Praetorian Guard, is quite literally in the Greek. And that's a special group of elite bodyguards that would be around the emperor himself. And then as you look at chapter 4, verse 22, the very end of the book, we see that all the saints greet you. That's the saints in Rome, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So we see that some who were in the household of Nero, that one of the most wicked men to ever live upon this world, some of those people were converted and were able to send greetings to this church in Philippi. Of course, you can imagine the scene that as Paul had relative freedom in Rome, he was able to receive visitors into his prison house. He was able to live at his own expense, yet he was still chained to the guards. And you can imagine what Paul would do. Perhaps there was one guard on this side and one on the other, and he would start to tell them the gospel. And one by one, these guards, if they didn't reject the truth, would become converted, so that there would be a group within the palace guard who knew of Christ Jesus. And of course, we find ourselves in situations just like that, in our work, in our homes, in our community, that we have people on either side of us where it is an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And of course, they looked at Paul and they saw that his life was consistent with his profession of faith. So that's an important thing for us to remember. I won't get into this tonight. I was planning to do it, but I'll save it for next time. The question is, what happens to Paul after his Roman imprisonment? In Acts, at the last chapter, you read that he lived for 2 years in Rome. And then it ends. It's showing to us that Acts is not a book about the Apostle Paul. It's a book about the advance of the gospel. I'll set to prove this to you next time, but it's my belief that the scriptures teach that Paul was released from prison. He was able to do other work, but then later was arrested before being executed by Nero. But I do have good reason that I'll bring to you next time about why he was released. But what that means is that Colossians fits towards the end of the 2 years that Paul spent in that first Roman imprisonment. I say it's towards the end of the 2 years because there are certain time factors that we need to take into consideration. As Paul writes to the Philippians, they already know that he was in prison. They already have sent a messenger, Epaphroditus, you read of him in chapter 2, to bring a gift to Paul. Epaphroditus got sick, and word has already reached back to Philippi that he was sick. And then word comes back to Paul again that they are concerned about their messenger, Epaphroditus. So you see, there are at least three journeys between Rome and Philippi. It was not a day in which there was the phone or email. It wasn't that the church in Philippi was able to call up to Rome and see what's going on with Paul. No, it was someone actually had to walk those miles. And so if we have these three journeys going backwards and forwards, that would take a considerable portion of time. And so Philippians, therefore, is written towards the end of these 2 years in prison. Certainly, I think it's after the first three letters that we looked at, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. You remember over the last 3 weeks that those three letters were sent together by the one man, Tychicus. They were all going in the general, same general direction. Philippians is different. It's sent by a different man, Epaphroditus, and it's towards the end of Paul's imprisonment. At this time, no decision has been made about Paul's fate. Remember that he appealed to Caesar. Felix and Festus had been unable to solve the case, so Paul appealed, as was his right, as a Roman, to Caesar. And so he's before Caesar's throne. Perhaps he's already been tried, but the evidence is being considered. And so no decision has been made. Paul stands there not sure, will I live or will I die? And that's why he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But we do get the sense that Paul expects to be released. If you were to push Paul one way or the other, he leans more towards the side of being released. Chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he does have this expectation of a release, a deliverance. And then as you go on down, as you see him saying that he would live for Christ, but dying would begin, yet he says, even though he's hard-pressed between the two, verse 23, he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so Paul was confident that he would be released in order to bless the church once again. And then, chapter 2, verse 24, he says to the Philippians, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So that was Paul's expectation, that he would come once again to these Philippians. But what's amazing in this whole thing is the joy that's in Paul's heart. The whole letter radiates with joy. These letters, if you want to find the theme of them, often a good tip is to look for prominent words, words that are repeated over and over again. And words such as joy and rejoicing and exalting fill up this book of Philippians. I suppose that's probably another reason why we enjoy reading it, because it is an encouragement to us. And so Paul here is in a terrible situation. He has death looming over him as a real possibility. And yet he says to himself to rejoice in the Lord. He says to this church also, rejoice in the Lord. It's quite amazing in chapter 1, as we read at verse 12, that Paul believed that this trial in his life actually was moving to advantage for the gospel. It was furthering the cause of Christ. As he, the greatest missionary, was imprisoned and not able to come and go, and not able to go and establish churches elsewhere, he says it's actually for the advantage of the church, because others are hearing the gospel. Not through him necessarily, but because those who love him are becoming emboldened to speak the truth of the gospel. And so Paul takes joy in these circumstances. He takes joy in the Lord himself, for he sees a greater purpose. And we see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 17. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering and a sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And our friends, when we face trials, it is hard to have joy. And yet, certainly here, Paul says that he has joy. And what we have to remember is that joy and happiness are not the same thing. I've said this before, I think we know it. Happiness relates to our happenings. That might help you remember. The two words are related. Things that happen to me affect my happiness. If I'm afflicted, I'm sad. If people do good to me, I'm happy. But that is a very superficial thing. Whether there's a smile in your face or not, it's a superficial thing. But joy is more important than that. Joy is deeper than that. And even in times of trial and great sadness, even when we're weeping with those who weep, yet we can still have joy, because our joy is in the Lord himself. And chapter 4, verse 4, tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And that is a command. And that's not just Paul predicting something. That is a command, that we are to take our joy in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If we find that we have no joy in our hearts, then we are disobeying the command of God. Of course, there's sin which robs us of our joy. Psalm 51 speaks of, "Restore to me the joy of salvation." And sin does dampen our joy. But we are to seek this joy that comes through Christ himself. And particularly there in chapter 4, we get a bit of perspective as Paul shows us what our hearts should be doing, what our heads should be doing, and what our hands should be doing. Those three things. I had a professor in seminary that spoke of a three-legged stool. I don't know if you've ever tried sitting on a two-legged stool if it's not at the right angle. You won't sit on it very long. You need a three-legged stool to keep stability. And so the three things are our hearts, our heads, and our hands. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This refers to our heart. Our heart is to be a prayerful and a thankful heart. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're not thankful in our hearts, well, then we've got a problem. How can we joy in the Lord unless we're thankful for the good things that he has done to us? And then we move on, verse 8, to the mind, to the head. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You see, if our mind is in the gutter in sin, or if our mind is thinking upon things which aren't helpful, cruel thoughts about other people, no wonder we have no joy. Paul says, lift up your minds to think on these good things, these great things. So that's the heart and the head, but then also the hands. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Actually practice them with your hands. So if we're to be rejoicing in the Lord, we must use all three things. Our heart must be engaged, inclined towards the Lord. Our head must be thinking right thoughts, and our hands must be obeying what God himself has told us to do. And so these things help us in our joy. The whole book is about joy, and you'll see that when you read it yourself. Paul gives us many reasons how we can have joy in the Lord, even in difficult times. But in the time that we have left, I just want to bring our attention to a few things that perhaps may be difficult to understand or that have been misinterpreted, and just to draw those to your own attention. First of all, chapter 1, verse 1. It's always interesting how difficulties come at the very first verse. But there we see that Paul addresses it to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, this word bishops can perhaps be confusing for us. If you were to hear it in the Greek, you would recognize the root of the word. It's episkopos, and we know the Episcopal Church. So that's what the word bishops is in Greek, episkopos. And the deacons are diakonos, which sounds very similar to deacons. And so some, obviously some people believe in an Episcopalian system of government, in which government is by bishops. You have an archbishop at the top, bishops, priests and deacons and so on. That isn't a biblical form of church government, and it is actually a rather important issue. In our own land, in the time of the Covenanters, blood was spilled over this issue. It makes us wonder, would we be prepared to stand on this issue today? How weak the church has become. And yet, here, just because it says the word bishops doesn't mean we should think of bishops today. If you watched the royal wedding, you would have seen a bishop in fine regalia preaching a so-called sermon. This isn't what the word bishop here means. Bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The word elder is where we get the word presbytery from. So that we call ourselves a Presbyterian church because we're governed by elders. Ministers and elders together is our form of government. We could call our elders bishops. That would be faithful to the New Testament teaching. And yet, because the word has changed its connotations and it's been misused today, it's safer for us to use the word elders. But just so that you know, the two are interchangeable. But notice there in verse 1, the word bishop is plural. It's the bishops in Philippi. The problem with Episcopalianism is that you have a hierarchy where one person has more authority. But the biblical form of government is a plurality of leadership. That's why we have a minister and four elders together. It's a plurality. In the presence of many counselors, there is much wisdom. That's because God has ordained the system to be that way. So don't get confused there as you see the word bishops. But see also it's bishop and deacons. Those are the two offices together in the Church of Christ. Then also look at chapter 2. Paul here speaks of the unity that we need to have. He encourages us to have one mind, one heart, one love, and not to have selfish ambition or vain conceit. And in order to prove this point, he sets before us in verses 5 to 11 the pattern of Christ. Now, this will be well known to you. Let this mind be within you, which is the same in Christ Jesus, who did not consider her being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to equal with God, and so on. It's a beautiful passage. It takes us to the depths of Christ's humiliation and then lifts us up in the last portion to the heights of his exaltation as he's super exalted and given the name above every name, and so on. Now, just as I said a few weeks ago in Colossians, many commentators say this is a hymn that was used in worship. And they just sort of pluck that out of the air. But because this is a very beautiful portion, because it's maybe appears a little bit poetic, therefore they say, and conclude falsely, that this must have been a hymn used in the New Testament church. But friends, just if you read it through yourself, where do you see that this is a psalm? It's just not there. And so you get people today arguing that we have the liberty to sing man-inspired songs on the basis of passages like this. But it doesn't bear the weight of the argument. This is a beautiful portion, yes. We should be meditating upon it, yes. We should devotionally read it. We should pray it to God. Yet it's not a song of praise to God. And we shouldn't use it in such a way in the worship of God. And I don't think here Paul expects us to use it in that way. It is exactly what it is, a portion of teaching, particularly to get us to be united together in the church. That we would have the same mind, that we would be humble, that I wouldn't have my interests up here and your interests down there. Rather, I would consider your interests to be higher than mine. That's the way Christ would have us to live in the church. But there's another controversial portion here. When it says in verse 7 that Christ made himself of no reputation. Now, if you've ever read any other versions, some say that it's he emptied himself, which is an okay translation, but it can be misleading also. Some people take out of this that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his divinity. That when he was in heaven with the Father, he was fully divine, equal in substance, equal in glory. But when he came to earth, he emptied himself. He removed attributes of himself and left them behind in heaven. Or that he became fully man and no longer fully God. If you want the technical term, it's called the kenosis theory, because that's the word that's used here about Jesus emptying himself. But I think the translation we have here, he made himself of no reputation, that gets us to the heart of the meaning. Of course Jesus did not become mere man. He remained fully God and fully man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. When the Son of God became man, he did not lose any portion of his divinity. He did not lose any attribute, because God himself is immutable. He cannot be changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as the divine nature of Christ does not deify his body, so too the human nature of Christ does not drag down his divine nature into a lower standard. And so you maybe meet people in liberal churches from time to time who believe these things, that Jesus wasn't fully God because he emptied himself. Be on your guard about those things. Remember your catechism and the teaching there. That's the orthodox teaching of the church. Jesus was fully God and fully man. 100% God and 100% man. Two natures and yet one person. The whole point is not that Jesus became less God, but rather how much he humbled himself for our sake, to die, even to the point of death on the cross. And it is beautiful, and I hope you read it yourselves later on, but to see the descent going down and down and down. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. Then he took on himself the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men. Imagine a human being becoming a worm. To change your nature and take on the flesh of a worm, it would be degrading to us. Well, so God, very God, took on human flesh. That was degrading to him. And as he was found in the appearance of man, he was also under the law. He had to be subject to the law by being obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but the death of a cross, the worst death possible, the most despised form of punishment, and a spiritual punishment, for cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. And so we see that descent. Each phrase that Paul uses takes us down and down and down into the despair. But then there's the reward, the exaltation. God lifts him up. He's exalted, given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, and so on. But this theology is for a practical point. And we see it later on in chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women were disagreeing with one another. And Paul says, I implore you. Now, implore is a strong word in English. Remember how I think I used it on Sabbath evening. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's a strong word to use. But notice how it's the theology that leads to the practice. It's the theology of understanding what Christ himself came to do that leads us to be united together in Christ, to love one another, because he first loved us. Sometimes people think, I think I've probably said this before, but I think that theology is all above my head. I don't need to understand all these things. I don't need to know these fancy doctrines and those difficult names. Well, you do and you don't. You maybe don't need to know all the technical names exactly, but you do need to know your theology, because every portion of theology has a practical outworking. And understanding your Christology keeps unity in the church. When the church starts to fall apart, it's probably because they have forgotten or misunderstood their Christology. And so we must always go back to these truths which are to be believed. Chapter 3 then, just very briefly, we heard this recently when Reverend McMillan was here, to think of the Judaizers that were coming and affecting the church, and how many like Paul could consider themselves to be blameless, and yet all the things that he counted gain, he now must count loss. And I think the purpose here that Paul shows us is that Philippi, just as it was a Roman colony, must protect Roman values. And so too we, as a colony of heaven, must protect heaven's values. They come under attack in these subtle ways. Works righteousness, Arminianism, for example, is one form of works righteousness. It's throughout the whole church. It spreads indeed. And it's a vicious and a sinful and a wicked error. And so we must take our guard. Paul calls them in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. I think perhaps sometimes we are soft on error. Instead of using these strong words against it and those that are unsettling the church, we're soft and too gentle. But no, if we're an outpost or a colony of heaven, we must protect heaven's values. We must protect ourselves from these attacks. Well, anyway, our time will go on, so I could say a whole lot more. But the main point to take away from the book of Philippians is the joy in the Lord which we're to have, even in times of suffering. And so I hope as you read it through yourself, you see that that truth radiates throughout the whole. I hope it's a blessing to you. Well, let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God, we're thankful for such a letter to stir up our hearts, to encourage us, to bless us. O Lord, we know at times we need letters of rebuke because of our sinfulness. We need letters to warn us. But Lord, how also we need letters which confirm your love to us. We're thankful even for what we see here, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet we know that it's God who works in us. We're thankful, gracious God, that you have blessed us in so many ways. We pray for us in our various trials of life and in the various discouragements that we have. We ask that we would joy in the Lord, and that even when we feel sad in this life, that we would see that our citizenship is in heaven. And there are these great truths which can easily be forgotten in this dark world. And so we pray that your Spirit would continually put them upon our hearts and bring them to our minds, especially when we face temptation and trials. So Lord, bless each one of us according to our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll close. We'll sing from Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verses 7 to 10. Here we see in verses 7 and 8 that there are enemies of God's people. They've dug a net. They're laying traps without cause. They're seeking to ruin the psalmist. And yet you see there in verse 9, my soul in God shall joy, and glad in his salvation be, and all my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like unto thee? It's interesting to see that sheer contrast between the persecution on the one hand and the joy in the Lord in the other. So we'll sing verses 7 to 10 then, and stand to sing praise to God. With you all.
Amen.